Bibles to Ephesians, the first chapter, and we'll read verses 13 through 23, and here we go. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And of course, unfortunately, there's a chapter break there, and it goes on, and you has he made alive. That's the point. Not only Christ been made alive, but we've been made alive. And that's what we're talking about. We got into Sunday on parousia, and we said that the parousia is used, the word, the Greek word parousia is used 24 times in the New Testament. And it's translated twice presence, and the other times coming. It is the word used in the classic passages that deal with the coming of the Lord. It is the main word for the coming of the Lord in Matthew 24, verses 3, 27, and then twice more in the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and then 1 Corinthians, and then Peter, where his coming, and in James, the coming of the Lord. The major passages that deal with the coming of the Lord are the parousia. And we mention also that when you think of the word coming, you can think of it in two ways. You can think of a coming in the sense of a person making a long trip. Or you can think of the word coming in terms of that the person is here now and has arrived. It's very similar, and it'll strain your brain to try to separate between those two ideas, but they're somewhat different. If you could say, my son is coming from China, then immediately in your mind you would picture airplane stations, baggage, problems, and coming. But if you were saying, we were comforted by the fact that he's coming here, see, you have more of a sense, the weight of the meaning of it is not the journey, but the fact that he is here, that he has his coming, comfort us with the coming of Titus, is parousia, incidentally. The idea is that the person is present. And so Rotherham, the scholar, will render it only present. the root meaning of the word parousia, the root meaning, when you go into the derivative from which it was derived, means to be near at hand. It's not weighted toward the trip, but toward the fact that the person was not present with us, but now he is present with us. So we need to think about the coming of the Lord in that way. The coming of the Lord is not a trip of the Lord from a long distance to come and take us back to a far distance place. There is no scriptural basis whatsoever to take 1 Thessalonians 4, which Paul says is the parousia of the Lord, and interpret that to mean a secret coming, a secret rapture, because the word in its meaning is not secret, but manifest. So there are these many spiritual comings of the Lord in the latter rain, coming with doctrine, coming with revival, coming with blessing. But when we say the coming of the Lord, as the disciples said in Matthew 24, verse 3, what shall be the sign of thy parousia and of the end of the age? In other words, when are you going to get back here again after you leave? That classic historic coming is one coming. Praise the Lord. It is not made up of two or three sub-comings. It is the fact that Christ is not here, and in that day he will be here for all the world to see. At least they will see the light. They won't be able to look at him because of his glory. But they will know that something has happened, that God has come. There'll be light in the heavens. They will be terrified by that light. And that's all that the coming of the Lord will mean to them at the beginning, is that they are terrified. Then shall the tribes of the earth mourn. What is the coming of the day of the Lord, Amos says? It's as if you ran from a lion and a bear bit you. It's not a day of rejoicing. It's a day of terror. The Lamb appears. They say, hide us from the face of the Lamb. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, they who pierced him. You'll find this consistently concerning the parousia, the appearing, the presence of the great and terrible God. The sky is peeled back. And what do the nations of the earth face? And a judge. Paul said, God has appointed a day in which he shall judge the world. So the parousia is the time of the Lord is coming to judge. And according to Matthew 24, there is no coming of the Lord for his church prior to the parousia. There simply is no coming of the Lord in any bodily or sense of leaving the Father and coming as he will in his parousia prior to the parousia. There is none. So I'm not harping on this to try to prove that I'm right and others are wrong about the rapture. That isn't my point whatsoever. What I'm trying to do, there's certain things implicit in the concept, and when you have it, it should make a practical difference in your Christian life. What we are looking for, is it going to come tomorrow? No, it's not going to come tomorrow. How do you know? Because there has to be the sun darken, the moon darken, the stars fall, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then the Lord shall be manifest, and then he shall blow the trumpet, and then the saints will be resurrected. But won't he come by surprise? Oh yes, that's a surprise. How is that? All right, do you remember in the case of Gideon's army? Do you remember that there was a blowing of the trumpet, and then the manifestation of the torches and the pitchers? How many remember that? All right, I'm going to ask you two questions. One, did it come as a surprise to the Midianites? Did it come as a surprise to Gideon's army? There's your answer. No, that day shall not overtake us as a thief. The ones that will overtake as a thief are the ones who are not in tune with the Lord's purposes. The Gideon's army was not taken by surprise. The Lord said, what's his name there? Zerubbabel. What's his name? Gideon. Gideon said to his army, whatever you see me do, too. And that's what the Lord is going to do with us. We're not going to be taken by surprise by the parousia. We are going to be participating in the parousia. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear. In other words, we're as much a part of the parousia as Jesus is. And that's one of the things that I'm leading to. That's why you want to see this concept is so important. And it's important not only to us, or perhaps even primarily to us. Who it's important to are the nations of the earth. What I'm trying to show you is they have no hope. They have nothing. I'm leading up to something here. I want you to see the picture. It will catch the earth by surprise because... you say, well, what about the backslidden Christians in that when all those things happen, won't they have a time to repent? No. No. Do you remember the parable of the 10 virgins? You remember that? Did they have a time to repent? No. The cry came. It always comes at midnight, doesn't it? The bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. But you see, to get yourself ready, you can't do it in a moment by saying, I repent, I repent. You have to go out and buy oil. And there's no time for that buying of oil, which is the development of the life of Christ within you. There is not time for that. That's where the surprise comes in. When the Lord comes, yes, the Christians, the Laodicean Christians will know that this is happening. When they see that happening, it's in Joel, it's in Matthew, it's clear what's going to happen. The heavens are shaking and the Christians will go to their Bible, look, he's coming. But what will they do? They'll say, well, what do we do? Where have we gone wrong? What happened? Where was the rapture? Where do we fit into this thing? That won't be true. For those who are walking with Jesus, they'll be watching him. They'll be all ready to blow the trumpet, you see, because that trumpet represents the spirit of prophecy. They'll be all ready to sound the trumpet of God. But the church, and there'll be two sleeping in one bed, one is taken. We're taken on the basis of the life of Christ. And that's not something that you can say, oh, he's coming, now I'll get ready. See, that's why people are off, because they lay too much stress on doctrine. You're not raised because you believe correctly. You're raised because you've been feeding on the life of Jesus. See, it isn't your doctrine that raises you. It's the life that raises you. That's why two are in one bed. See, like a husband and wife, and one is taken and the other left, because one is living by the life of Christ. And the other one may be a nominal Christian, but they're not living by the life of Christ. And that nominal Christian can't say, oh, I repent, now I'm ready to go. You have to get the oil. And you don't do that in a moment. And you go to the Lord that day and say, I want the oil, I want the oil. And the Lord says, too late. You know, we're not used to that. Our friend Jesus. I was thinking of that the other day. We Christians are like that. People sometimes take advantage of that and they come and say, I have needs. It's up to you to take care of me. You know, sometimes you do. You go out of your way and help people. And other times you've helped them and as a result you've made them weak. And it's not time to help them anymore. It's time to close the door, because if they can't help themselves, there's no help for them. You can be blackmailed sometimes by people terribly. And if you don't do what they want, they say, you're fine Christian, you are. Don't let yourself get into that kind of bondage. You let God tell you when to clothe the naked. There's a time to tell the naked to go pack, and it's time for you to clothe yourself. That's right. If you don't believe it, go ahead. It's your life. But I'm telling you, the sinning... the people will blackmail you to death with that thing. And those of you that have experience with that know what I'm talking about. And then we have tender consciences and we think, well, maybe I should be and maybe I should be. And meanwhile, they do their thing and let you sweat it while you're trying to help them. And the minute you don't, they say, oh, fine Christian, you are. There comes a time when you say no. And I had occasion to do that some time back. And I felt bad about it, but I knew it had to be done. I knew it was an endless thing, and there was a time to just say. And And this person was used to, you know, reasoning with me, and I finally caved and everything. I said, no! That was the end. And so I went in and then talked to the Lord about that. And you know what came to me? There comes a day, you know, people, we're used to good old Jesus. There comes a day when people will come up to good old Jesus and say, I did this, and he looks them straight in the eye and he said, I never knew you. See, there's an implacability there, and the church isn't used to that response from Jesus. I won't hear your prayer. It's too late. It's too late. And so people think, well, you know, the Lord isn't going to catch me by surprise. Don't kid yourself. He that hardens his heart shall suddenly be cut off and out without remedy. And that's why when you have this pattern, you have all these things happening and everything, people say, but that's why they've said that that can't be applying to the rapture, because the rapture comes suddenly. No, no. Once that train of events starts, your destiny is sealed. Once the heavens begin to shake, there's no time. That's why it comes with preliminary signs, and yet it catches the world as a thief, and it catches the sinning Christian as a thief. Because when you go to God, the pressures of Antichrist and everything else are so great, you go to buy, and there's nothing to be bought. You have to have it now. And God has given us a space of time now to be prepared. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse as time goes on, and increasingly difficult to lay hold on God. And anybody that goes wasting their time in these days is heading for problems and gambling that you may not be able to recover. And once the train of events of Matthew 24 starts cranking up, that's where it says in Revelation, let the filthy be filthy. People think they can always go to God and say Romans 10, 9, and 10, and it'll work. That's not true. It's the oil. It's the oil. Praise the Lord. We're talking tonight about the parousia and the concept of it. It is an open manifestation. The word is used, as far as I know, in every major verse that treats of the coming of the Lord. It is in accord with Old Testament types such as Gideon and direct passages such as Isaiah 60, Arise, shine, for thy light has come. There is no evidence to the contrary in the Old or New Testament, but what the coming of the Lord is the parousia, and that this coming is an open manifestation of Jesus, and it will result in our gathering together unto him. The parousia of the Lord and our gathering together unto him, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. So it's a simple concept. It merely means that we cannot see Jesus now, and in that day, the whole world will see him as a light. We will see him as he is, because we shall be like him. Praise the Lord. All right, now let's look at three aspects of the parousia. One is the... let me use the word benefit. I'll probably change this later, but it's the best I can think of now, the benefit of the parousia. Secondly, I want to think of the selective, what would you call it, the process of elimination or identification. Well, let me call it selective for now. I'll probably change this later. I can think of three E's. Effect and elimination. And I forgot what the third one is. But anyway, there's three E's. But I don't like to get cute. I want to be sure I've got the essence of what happens. The benefit of it. Oh, and eligibility and enablement. And the eligibility and enablement, I haven't decided on which of these two terms is the best, but I'm getting there. So there are these three aspects of the parousia. The benefit of it. What is God going to accomplish with this? Secondly, the selectivity of it that we went through in Gideon's army. that you find in the parable of the 10 virgins, that you find in Jude. The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, not with all of his saints, but with 10,000 of his saints, that you find in Revelation 3, thou hast a few names in Sardis who shall walk with me in white. The emphasis is on, it's a selective process, the parousia, the participation in the parousia is dependent on, eligibility is dependent on certain things. And if we use the type of Gideon as being significant at all, it means a small fraction of God's Israel will actually participate in the revelation of the parousia. Three things: the benefit of it, the selective aspect of it, that it really have to hump, and thirdly, what constitutes eligibility for it. How can you assure yourself that you will be part of this manifestation? All right. First of all, I want to look at the benefit of it, not from our standpoint, but from the standpoint of the nations. And if you'll turn to Romans 8, verse 19. Now, this is something that we have been immature as a body of Christ, and we've been so stuck on what's happening to us and what we're going to get out of everything, that we don't often, many of us, think about the impact on other people. And I want to stress to you the benefit of the parousia, not our benefit, but the benefit of the saved nations of the earth. Because you see, they have, the coming of Christ offers no hope for them. They cannot approach him. You see, they cannot approach Jesus. He's, we'll have enough of a difficulty with that. But the man in the street, what's he going to do with the Father or the Lamb? No man can see God and live. They'll be in the same condition that Israel was when God came on Mount Sinai. See, it took a mediator, Moses. Israel said, we're not going near that place. Moses, you go up. And we, who are sons of God, if we participate, we will be as Moses. We will stand between people and the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be God's priest. Do you think Jesus has direct access when he comes in his glory that he'll be able to come down among the nations of the earth as he is? There is no way. He shall appear as a great blinding light and people will mourn. What shall happen to us? And the answer to their problem, their plight, is what? Us. Now, Colossians 3 verse 4 says this: when Christ or Messiah, who is our life, now keep that phrase there in your mind. That's very important when we get down to the eligibility stage. Who is our life? Shall appear. Now, the word appear is very closely aligned to parousia, because parousia is an appearance in the sense of being near at hand. So Colossians 3:4 is talking about the parousia, although it uses the word manifested or appearing. When Messiah, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear. So the parousia really, in some respects, has more to do with you than it does with the Lord. You don't think of that. See, the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. But what we don't realize is that if it were going to be Christ, he would have been man. Now, he was here 2,000 years ago, but he wasn't manifested. He was manifested when? On the Mount of Transfiguration. See, he says you're going to see the kingdom. After 8 days, he took him up. And Peter refers to this, and he said, we saw the parousia, the power and coming, or power and parousia of the Lord. Now, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. All right. We made known unto you his power and parousia. Now, the Lord Jesus could have died for our sins, been raised, and stayed on earth, been manifested 2,000 years ago and saved the world 2,000 years of horror. Why didn't he? Why didn't he do that 2,000 years? Why has he let things go on for 2,000 years? And if you want to get interesting study, read the history of the world for 2,000 years, and you'll find it's been one bloody mess after another. One butchery of people after another. Persecution of Christians, persecution of the Jews, the Inquisition, Tamerlane, the built mountains out of skulls, Ivan the Terrible. The history has been a bloody mess for 2,000 years. Why didn't Christ be manifested 2,000 years ago and be done with it? Huh? The iniquity wasn't full, that's right. Max? Because there would have been no parousia of us. It has taken 2,000 years, and we're still not there, to where the body of Christ has ascended into throne life enough to accomplish a parousia. We shall appear. And you see, Christ was not the life of the apostles in those days. In order for Christ to become our life, we have to go through many years, as did Paul, to where finally we have given over everything. In order for Christ to be our life, which makes us eligible and enabling for the parousia, we have to die. See, you cannot attain to his life until you attain to his death. We cannot reach the throne until we reach the cross. And that takes time. That's why he says, that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, that I may be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. See, it's the conforming to his death. Well, the apostles weren't ready for that. They knew him as an external person. And so, Christ, so even they, as Paul, had to go through many years. Paul wrote that in Philippians 3, just before, some six years before his martyrdom. And now the church had to go backslide and then come back up again, because everything must follow the pattern of the prodigal son, and that the Christian church has done. You have to lose everything you have and then get it back the hard way. Now we're in a travail to bring people into the death of the cross, because in accomplishing the death of the cross, you automatically accomplish residence at the right hand of God, which makes you eligible for the parousia. See, the parousia will not consist of people who are forgiven of their sins, but untransformed. It will consist of people who are full of throne life, because it is the manifestation of the king and the princes who shall rule and serve as priests. Well, if you see that concept or not, you cannot have a revelation of people who are half-baked. You cannot have an appearing and a parousia of people who are still battling to determine their status in Christ. And the battle is in death. You see, that's the battle. There's no battle in attaining. The battle is going down, because it's as we go down that we go up. And anything that we hold on to, self-will, sin, the world, or anything, prevents our death. And in preventing our death, it prevents our being raised, as we read in our unison reading, our being quickened with him. The life only comes from the cross. And Jesus died totally, was raised totally. Now we have to be conformed to that total death. And in so being, we attain throne life. Him who overcomes will I grant sit with me in my throne. Now, it has taken 2,000 years, and Christ has some spirits who have been made perfect who are ready for a parousia. You see, and it's almost, in the sense of the world, our parousia is more important than the Lord's. In some way, I hope that doesn't sound blasphemous. To us, we give anything to see Jesus. But I want you to see the predicament of unsaved people. The predicament of the multitudes of good, decent people who are not of the church. Now, there's something that we have to learn in the church. And I tell you, it ought to be back on the bulletin board if someone can sum it up in a few short words. We Christians have got to learn something. Are you ready? We have got to learn that the Christians, that the world is not divided into rotten people and Christians. There are many people who are far more decent than Christians. Let me give you an example. Here, this is a small thing, but it's illustrative. Christians are careless about points of morality. Now, let us take, for example, copying something that is copyrighted. Let's say someone gets a tape, and they have to pay $6 or $8 for the Christian tape. They're expensive. And they have a friend who's a Christian. Oh, I want that tape. And so they have a duplicator, so they copy it. They don't think anything of it, but it is illegal. This is not uncommon among Christians to fudge and hedge on the law and morality and all kinds of things. All right, there are many people in the world who are not Christians, and some are militant against the church, who would not do that because it's illegal. Not because they'd get sued or caught, but because they are morally straight. And we have got to come to realize that, because we've got a false dichotomy in our mind about the peoples of the earth. The Christians are all good and the non-Christians are all bad. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that the Christians are good and the non-Christians are bad. It's that the Christians are the called of God. Elect. Predestinated. Foreordained. I don't know how many times it says that in the New Testament, but it's a pot full of them. We are Israel, and God said concerning Israel, I did not choose you because you're the best people. I chose, he says, you are the most stiff-necked people on earth. But I chose you for my own glory. Now, if you've been around Christians very long, you'll know that we have all kinds of frailties. And there are many people in the world who seemingly have no frailties. And we need to understand that there are multitudes of peoples in the earth who are not in the church, who are just plain decent people. And we'll have a better picture of the parousia. Because those people, and there are multitudes of them, have no place to go at the parousia of the Lord. No place to go. They, without realizing it, are waiting for our parousia. Because when we are revealed, which is really a revealing and extending of the Lord, our revelation is, now it says we are with Him in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall be revealed, then shall you also be revealed, which sounds like a revealing of the Lord and a revealing of us. Well, the revealing of us is a magnifying and extending of the Lord, but it also makes it approachable to people. Now, how important do you think that is? Or don't you think it's important? See, that's why I get so steamed up over the rapture, because the rapture fundamentally is a selfish concept. The idea is, we don't care what happens to the world, the Lord's going to rapture me. And we are not created that way. If Christ is in us, we begin to have bowels of compassion toward the heathen. And I felt that as I have never felt it before or since, when I was in Iceland. I've seldom cried. Seldom. Yeah, I mean, it takes an awful lot. It's not my temperament. And I don't criticize people who do or men who do, but it's not my background. But I was torn. I tell you, when I was in Iceland, and when I came back, it must have been 2 or 3 weeks before I could keep from sobbing, and it must have been 6 months before I could listen to the record of the music from the church there. I tell you, God took me apart transistor by transistor. I could hardly bear it. And I understood a little bit of God's love toward the nations. Why, if someone said, if I could have laid down my life and it would have saved Iceland, I'd have been tickled to death to do so. That's the love of Christ for people. And he can put that in our hearts at times that surprise us very much, which surprised me all to pieces. I didn't expect anything like that to happen to me. Whatever. Those people must think I'm some kind of a nut, because the moment they saw me, I was weeping. They probably think I weep all the time. Just Iceland. Nothing ever before or since has touched me like that nation. And I think God did that to give me some inkling of God's attitude toward the nations of the earth. They're not to him just some nasty blob that he wants away. He cares. And he has creating us so that when Jesus comes, there will be a bridge between God and man. That's the benefit of the parousia. It is not to us. It is to the people of the earth who otherwise would have no place to go. They can't touch God. Now, part of the earth will rebel and go up to war against God. They'll mobilize their armies with Antichrist and go up, but the rest of the nations won't. They don't want to fight God. They just want to relate to God in some way. So you see in Isaiah where they say, let's go up to Jerusalem and we'll beat our spears into plowshares and our pruning hooks, swords into pruning hooks, and he'll teach us. They're waiting for teachers. They're waiting for priests. We say about revival, the greatest revival will come at the parousia. But it takes a lifetime of training for us. We're not ready to have the fullness of God's glory in us when we're still grappling with, should I serve God? Should I? Shouldn't? Dare I let go of this? Will God really? You know, that's all got to be done in advance. Praise the Lord. Do you want to be a benefit to other people? Well, then let's let that be our goal for holiness. Not because we're trying to be some spiritual thing, but because as we sanctify ourselves, we make it more probable that we will participate in the parousia and thus bring to the nations the life. See, we're being made life-giving spirits. We'll bring to the nations the divine life of Jesus Christ, which they cannot get in any other way. And now, in Romans 8:19, I've got here a book that has several translations of this verse. The King James says this, for the earnest expectation of the creature, which is the material creation, is what it should be, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now look at some of the other translations. Here's what Rotherham says. This is a very key verse, Romans 8:19. For the eager outlook of creation ardently awaiteth the revealing of the sons of God. The eager outlook of the creation ardently awaits the revealing. This is CON, I think it must be Coney Barenhausen. For the longing of the creation looks eagerly for the time when the glory of the sons of God shall be revealed. Do you ever think of the parousia in that light of that the nations desire it? And want it, and are hoping for it, and are waiting for it, and have nothing until it takes place. Weymouth says, all creation is yearning, longing to see the manifestation of the sons of God. The Revised Standard Version says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The Amplified says, for the creation waits expectantly for God's sons to be made known, waits for the revealing, the disclosing of their sonship. And Philip says, now listen, this Philip's one is beautiful. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Praise the Lord. When Christ, who is our life, shall be revealed, then shall you be revealed To whom? To the nation. See, and as Jesus said in John 17, I and them and thou and me, that we may be one, that the world may believe. So also, take heart in all these tribulations and trials and teachings and pestiferous, boring things that happen to you are not only for you and not only for God. They're for nations that you know nothing about, but who are waiting to see you revealed. Not to see you change, but to see what God has done in you made manifest. All right, now the second aspect of it is the selectivity. How many is the whole church going to be involved? When Christ is revealed, will the whole church be revealed? And I want to give you a thought here. We know from Gideon that a very small fraction, 300 out of 32,000, were actually carried the trumpet and the torch, right? All right. But after the manifestation, then other tribes of Israel entered into the pursuit of Midian. They didn't. The other tribes did not have trumpets. They did not have pitchers. But they entered into the fray after the revelation of the 300. Okay, we find the same thing in the case of David and Goliath. We find that the battle was won by one man. But as soon as it was won, then all Israel went in and chased the Philistines. Now I would suggest to you that in the parousia, this revealing of Christ, that the work will be done by a relatively small number of Christians. It will be done by those who have been made fully eligible and enabled. And that is what is of the moment. What does it take to be a member, if we want to be a member particularly, or if we're called, it will take care of itself. We just have a hunger for that thing, and that's what we want, and that's what's driving us on, if we're called to that thing. All right, now, I would suggest to you that a relatively small number, but when you get to the end of the thousand-year period, and the New Jerusalem comes down, then that is the total parousia, or the total manifestation of Christ and his wife. And at that time, all of Israel will be manifest. And that's where we get the pattern of first the nucleus and then the remainder of Israel. We find that at the beginning of the millennium, the bride is in white raiment. But at the end of the millennium, she is a vast holy city, suggesting that all the little sisters have come in, all have come to know the Lord from the least to the greatest, and that work of finishing up all Israel in their battles shall take place during the thousand-year period. That will be a time for the perfecting of the rest of the church. But you see, what we're facing imminently, is first revival and then persecution and then a manifestation of the parousia. Those are the three big events that are ahead of us. The latter rain revival, which has begun already, then followed by the persecution, and then immediately after the tribulation of those days of the persecution, the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. And what God is doing today, he's coming to his church to begin to bring out these people who will be able to stand with Jesus in that day. And in the days that you and I are living in, and in the forthcoming years, this is what's going to go on in the Christian church. There's going to be great revival, and God will use whomever he will. But the burning essence of the thing is the perfecting, the bringing forth to the fullness the wife of the Lamb, this first fruit, who will be revealed with the Lord. Okay? Now, is that a high calling? Can you make it? You always say yes. Why can you make it?
Because
Because it's not you who are doing it, but Jesus. Does he have the power? Does he have the wisdom? You wouldn't be here if he hasn't called you. Would he call you and not give you the power and the wisdom? No, he will not do that. He's not foolish. If he has called you, he has already, before the foundation of the world, glorified you. Now, can you blow it? Yes. You can sell your inheritance. You can lose it. But you won't lose it because you didn't have the power or the wisdom. But why? How can you lose your crown? What can you do? If Jesus has given you all the wisdom and the power to glorify you, it says in Romans 8, says, whom he did foreknow, he also did call, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified, all past tense. Now, if God has already glorified you, referring to the parousia, that's the glorifying, how then can you lose it? What can you do? He has already provided the wisdom and power. He's provided every enabling thing. He has already called you in Christ Jesus to the cross and to his throne. He sees you there on the cross, the first personality, second personality on the throne. That's how God sees you. Now, how can you prevent this from becoming a reality in the parousia? All right, let's think about today. Let's get down to practical politics. What went on today? What went on today in your life? What was the nature of things that went on? Temptations. All right, now think about those for a minute. You are destined for the cross and for the throne, because the two go together. Your second personality cannot rise except as your first personality sinks. They just go together. One goes down, the other goes up. And you can't stay alive in your first personality and go up. So, all right. Now, what is the temptation or the troubles that you had today? The things that cause decision and irritation and maybe unbelief today, what is Satan after in those? What is he trying to do? Think how it acts on you. What effect does it have on you? What are you trying to accomplish? Yes, that's the method that's the method. All right, but the end result of what you're trying to accomplish, according to Paul, Philippians 3, is to be conformed to his death, that you might attain to the resurrection. Now, think about how those temptations impacted on you. What were they seeking to do? Aren't they seeking to keep the old man alive? Aren't they seeking to keep some area of your personality alive? Either in the realm of doubt, getting you to doubt God, see, which is a reversion to self, isn't it? The choice then becomes, well, I don't quite trust the Lord. I better take care of it myself. Unbelief, pride, lust. All a lust is the devil working on our flesh to say, live in the flesh, live in the appetites of your body. Because the demons get their kicks through our flesh. And so they want us to live in the appetites of our body. That's all that lust is the demons seeking to have us live in our flesh rather than by the life of Jesus. Self-will. God is calling us to something and we're backing up and saying no, no. So what is the little things that happened to you today seeking to do? To prevent your death and your resurrection. See? All right, now, your response today to the things that came on you, and I know they did because God doesn't waste any time. Your response, either you can only do one of two things. You can't halt in the middle because it's too lively a situation. Either you allowed your first personality to conquer or the life of Christ in you to conquer. There's no third way. One of the two happened today. Either you died a little and consequently were raised a little in Jesus, or else you missed a beat. You stayed alive a little bit longer. Now, that is where we pass into the eligibility and enablement stage. To be eligible and enabled to be revealed, you must overcome. You must overcome everything. Now, that doesn't mean that you go out to meet some standard. It means that the things that come to you, you cope with victoriously in Jesus. Now, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so for every day, there is a set amount of evil. And for every day, there is a set amount of grace to enable you to be more than a conqueror. Not to squeak by, but to be more than a conqueror. Now, right now, you either are in control in the Lord. Your body's beat under. When you say, Lord, there's nothing between you and Jesus. Your conscience is clear. If that isn't true, you are still for the day, either through ignorance or through unbelief. And by ignorance, I mean ignorance of the way the Lord works. Sometimes people are not overcoming simply because they do not understand that God does not condemn us because of the things Satan accuses us of. And they walk about in condemnation all the time. And if they only knew it, they're perfect in the sight of God, but they listen to the devil and are super sensitive. That's what I mean by ignorance. So either because of ignorance, or because of unbelief, or because there's something they won't let go, or because of an uncrucified self-life, or for some reason, there is a cloud there. There is a shadow. There's a feeling, well, I haven't quite prayed through yet. And God wants us to live prayed through. I mean, like the Methodists used to say, saved and sanctified up to date. Right on top of it. Hallelujah. Lord, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. Now, that is not impossible whatsoever. In fact, that is the normal Christian life. And there's no way out of it. Because we are going... See, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, it is a case of making Jesus our life. Now listen to Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. See? And didn't those things today try to pull you down? Try to get you either cursing what's wrong, or the government, or the schools, or something. If Satan can get us fixed on something that we feel is evil, whether it's some form of sin in our society, some evil church, some evil in the government, the strike in Escondido, whatever it is, if he can get us cooking, oh, he loves that. He loves to set man against man. God said, that's not your fight. That's not your fight. You are being prepared for the parousia. Your fight is for the throne. The world is full of injustice. And if you spend your time gnashing your teeth or whatever, or beating your gums on what's wrong with Escondido, or what's wrong with the government, or what's wrong with some group of young people or whatever, that's just Satan's long suit. What he wants you to do is to stay alive in the flesh. You have to keep saying to yourself, that's not my fight. That's why I go on and off reading the newspaper. When I get my belly full, I quit for a while. Because if you're not careful, you get into fretting. We're not to fret ourselves because of iniquity. That's not our fight. Christians say, it is our fight in justice and honor and get involved in the government. Go ahead, but you won't be in the parousia, because that is for people who attain death and the throne. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead. Now, is that real? Yes, in the sense that that's what God wants. No, if we still are manifesting the first personality. And God will crucify us if we'll just live victoriously a day at a time. He'll take care of the crucifixion. We don't have to go out looking for a cross. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See the resurrection? See the exchange life? Living by the body and blood? Living by the... When Messiah, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear. So the enablement and the eligibility. Why is one taken and the other left? Who is that? Who are the eagles that fly up to the slain lamb, to the carcass? Those who drink his blood and eat his flesh. Because he is their life. Life calls to life. And they are drawn so that the lamb may again become one, because we are part of him. So the eligibility and enablement stages depend on the extent to which you and I are overcoming. And by overcoming means that in for the day, you don't overcome for tomorrow or for yesterday, for the day, with the things that have come our way, we have chosen to take the heavenly route, the life of Jesus, and allow the first personality to die. If that is the case, we are overcoming. We are being seated upon the throne, and we are thereby eligible and enabled to participate in the parousia. Praise the Lord. The benefits for the world, the number may turn out to be relatively few in this first great battle of Armageddon. I don't say there's a prize. I don't see there's a prize. People say, oh, what a price there is to be an overcomer. What price? To lay down this personality? Maybe you're more pleased with yours than I am with mine. I would far rather live by his life and be where he is than follow my own pursuits. I've got my belly full of my own pursuits. No prize, just opportunity. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah, Lord Jesus. Lord, how we praise you that in your infinite wisdom, Lord, seeing the nations of the earth and the despair thereof, from the foundation of the world, you have determined that in the seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Lord, we are approaching a time which kings and savants, wise men, prophets have looked forward to from the earliest times, the time of the appearing of Christ and his holy ones from heaven. And Lord, because we are in the end of the age, we are near the time of the perfecting of the revelation of Jesus in his people. Lord, we feel a tremendous strain as we seek to please thee and to keep pace with your moving, Lord. It's so rapid, it's so dramatic, it's so wonderful. And all the while we see the sin becoming worse and worse. And yet, Lord, you keep calling us up and up and up to thy mighty throne. Hallelujah! Lord, we do not and we will not live in this world where doubts and fears assail, but we will live with thee on heaven's tableland. Praise your holy name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, praise him, saints. Tell him of your desire. Lord, our desire is to mount up with the wings of an eagle. Hallelujah. And to be seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. Lord, we will not live down here in this mess. We simply refuse to do that, Lord. But we will live in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Lord, and we will overcome this day. Praise your wonderful name. Praise your wonderful name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We will overcome. While we're praying, are there any in here that today you had did not you found out and you want a fresh start for tomorrow, slip up your hand and put it down. I'll include you in the closing prayer. I see that hand. Are there any others? I see those hands. I just felt at the last minute to give that invitation. Any others, just slip up your hand and put it down. All right, because we want you to, everyone, to have the victory. All right, Lord, you saw the hands that were raised. Now we come on behalf of each one of these in a special way, Lord. And all of us, Lord, we just agree together with them, Lord Jesus, that there will be a complete forgiveness, a complete and total forgiveness of all confessed sin. It will all be gone. Lord, you know our frailty, you know the blood covers, and we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And so, Lord, we say that that is gone forever and shall not be mentioned again. Praise your name. Through the blood of the Lamb, it is gone, it is repented of, it is brought forth to you, Lord, as sin, as a transgression, as an impediment, Lord, and we just banish it through the blood of Jesus, through the dung gate that you have made, through the precious blood of the Lord, we can get purged of our sins. Hallelujah. Missing the mark. And now, Lord, we pray in each of these who raise their hand, there will come a very special touch in this particular area, Lord. You will give grace more than conquering grace, Lord, that will reach right down into that particular area of endeavor, Lord, and of life and of faith. And you will touch it, transmute it into thy divine essence, and prepare it for the parousia of Christ and his saints. Hallelujah, Lord. Touch it so that it's never the same again. Not only forgiveness and purging, Lord, but transformation in the deepest part of the inner man, so that there shall be an eternal death and an eternal resurrection tonight in these individuals, Lord. They'll never be the same. Never, never again throughout eternity. Never again in this area of living and being. Praise your name. Help us, Lord, line upon line, precept upon precept, until our whole nature has been made the Word of God. Praise your name from glory to glory. Blessed be the name of Jesus, who alone has the power and the wisdom to walk among the stones of fire. Hallelujah. To convert earth's clay vessels into the jewels of God. Jesus, you alone have that. We don't even judge ourselves. We don't look at ourselves. We don't consider our own personality now dead. We consider only the promise of God. You said, Lord, we are predestined to be in the image of Jesus. And we claim it, and we believe it 100%. And thank you, Lord, that nothing will come upon us that you have not provided the grace, the way of escape, and we can go until we are complete and perfect in the sight of God. Through your grace, Lord, through your transforming virtue that is stronger than anything hell has to offer, stronger than our own personality, stronger than the devil, stronger than Antichrist, stronger than the world, stronger than our self-will, is thy transfiguring, transforming, converting power. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, thou art Messiah. Thou art the Christ of God. Lord, you come not in vain to the hearts of men, but you come as the master builder. Hallelujah, and you are able to do that which no man can do. Praise your name.